We're looking at verse 24 of Ezekiel and the chapter 36. The verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, which says, "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." And that is our text for tonight, the 24th verse of Ezekiel 36. We're taking the topic as we have been when we began in Ezekiel 36, the gospel in Ezekiel. And tonight, more specifically, from sinking sand, he lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With God's word open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we find thee to be found in thy presence, and that we can meet together in this fashion under the sound of the preached word of God. We know that sitting at home and watching via the internet is good, but it's no substitute for meeting together as a church family and fellowship. And so we pray that thou wilt come with thy blessing upon us, that thou wilt grant protection to all of our families and our friends, that thou wilt give grace, help our brethren over there in England whose churches are closed at this time, and as they would do their broadcasts again, live from the church Sunday by Sunday, we pray that thou wilt grant them a good audience over Facebook and sermon audio and YouTube and whatever other platform they may be using to get the word of the gospel out. Lord, be with this congregation gathered here tonight in our building. Be with those who have tuned in over the internet. We thank you for them also. And we pray that together we may share in the blessing of the Lord's good hand upon us. We ask in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. The words of my text tonight must have broken in upon the hearts and the souls and minds of those captive Israelites up in Babylon, in the same way that a blind man suddenly will receive the restoration of his sight. All was gloomy up there in their Babylonian dungeon. Darkness for many, and defilement as well, and depravity would have been the never-ending cycle. But then suddenly, for those that had a heart for home, that wanted back to Jerusalem and Judea too, the bleak cycle they were undergoing was interrupted by astonishing flashes of brilliant light. And those flashes of light were very much welcomed by those people. Hear the message, and imagine what it would have meant to those who first heard it up there in their Babylonian captivity. We have the message in Ezekiel 36 and the verse 24. God is saying, here's his promise, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." That's the very word we're looking for. That is the most thrilling message that could be delivered our way. And let me tell you tonight, this same message is a wonderful one for every unconverted sinner to hear. It's the message that Paul proclaimed in the book of Acts, the chapter 26 and the verse 18, when he said, "Here's my purpose in ministry. Here's my word from the Lord, my commission. It's why I am here before you. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that ye may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance." Not only is it the message that Paul the Apostle proclaimed everywhere he went, but it's also what comes through in the lines of the hymn writer. We sung them tonight, "From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me." And that is a message that is worth raising our voice of praise about. For it's a tremendous and a glorious message. It is, of course, the gospel. Well, breaking into the text tonight, what does this message really add up to? The first point that I'm drawing to your attention is simply this. The promise of God here is in Ezekiel 36:24, God will take a people unto himself from the depths of guilt. He will take a people unto himself from the depths of guilt. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. I'll take you from among the heathen. Well, who are the heathen? How do we define the heathen? Who would these heathen peoples really be? Who are they today? Let's be totally up to date about it. It'll be quite interesting to go around a church or two in Ulster and ask the question, who are the heathen today? Maybe given the history of our province of violence and terrorism and all the rest of it in the not too distant past, maybe some of them would still be responding, well, it's the bombers, the assassins, the murderers that have stalked and stained our province with the blood of the innocents. And if we spread the net even wider than that, well, I would imagine they mightn't go too much further. They might even talk about those same people who still say, we haven't gone away, you know, we're lurking in the background. We still have some weaponry, we can still do damage, and we can exercise a lot of authority and threat in the background. It doesn't really matter what side of the religious divide you're on in Northern Ireland. Roman Catholic and Protestant people will say they add up to the one thing. Sure, don't we hear it all the time? We serve the one God. We're all together in this. We are, in essence, Christians together, no matter what side we are on here. Well, if the truth be told, and if we would burrow down into the creeds and catechisms of the Roman Catholic Church, we'd find that that is not what they believe at all, because we would be viewed in the Protestant Reformed Church, we'd be viewed as nothing more than heretics. Now, if we were sufficiently ecumenical, if we were bowing and scraping to Rome, if we were knocking remorsefully in the door of St. Peter's and lamenting all that had happened away back to that 16th century Reformation and Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, and we began to ridicule those men and all that they stood for and all that they brought back to the minds of the people, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, from our holy scriptures alone, if we would repent of all of that, well, maybe they would say, yes, we can bring you in somewhere along the line of maybe a pan-Christian, or we could call you a pseudo-Christian, or we could even stretch it and you would be a departed or a separated brother or sister of something of that order, and it sounds like a big concession. But this line, we're all Christians, murderers about the only sin that society knows today, well, push them. Maybe human trafficking, some will mention that. That could be a sin. Domestic abuse could well be categorized by some as a sin. In some cases, theft. Did you realize that over the lockdown period, the calls that the PSNI were receiving in terms of domestic abuse were going up and going up? Last year, from the end of March through to the end of May, they had received 4,753 calls on their domestic abuse line. This year, from 4,753 went up to 5,473, an increase of 720, and those calls were escalating. And somebody could say, well, yes, there's sin in action, and of course we wouldn't disagree. But what about the multitude, not only of domestic abuses, but broken homes in our country today? The number of extramarital relationships that are being prosecuted. The abnormal and abominable activity in sexual terms that is going on every side. The abuse and the battered children. The increase in the reporting of cases of incest. The explosion that we have in teenage pregnancies. And the slaughter of the defenceless innocents through abortion. And you will have seen people mention the fact that during this lockdown period and beyond, as many children have been snuffed out in their mothers' wombs through abortion, that murder, as have died of this disease of COVID. We have drunkenness going on a big scale, drugs going through, demonism being worshipped, pornography again being engaged in. What label do we put on those things? Do we categorize that as sin? Well, that's the challenge for society today. How do we explain the tides of transgression that are going about on every side? How do we explain all that I've listed there and mentioned, this wider range of iniquities that are going about? Do we call it sin? Many in society would not dare to call it sin. They'll call it anything but sin. And so we have them coming along and saying, you know, you need to think before you start labouring people. You need to think of the depressing environment in which they live. You need to think of the inappropriate housing that they are living in. You need to think about job insecurity and unemployment. And of course, in this age, we are not insensitive to that at all. You need to think about the insufficient money they have, the deprivation, all of the psychological aberrations. And then that unique term that has been in vogue for a while now, probably decades, and it's a kind of a tarpaulin sheet, like you'd cover your trailer with, when there's all kinds of rubbish inside, and just stretch it all over, and you'll write it off as being diminished responsibility, and that kind of allows you to do anything, and a thousand other things, and it's sin. Now, with our society not seeing it like that, and with the cross-eyed view of things that it has, they miss the whole issue. They fail to see the central core and root of the problem, and they end up merely twiddling with the fringes of it all. Surely there is only one explanation. We see around us man going out and indulging his base bodily appetites. We see him giving himself up in wild abandon to fulfilling what the Bible describes as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. We see on every side the words of Judges 21 and 25 being true. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Or in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, Paul writes of those, they who live, they live unto themselves. And if I was to choose a small expression that is an umbrella term that brings in every sinner on earth, if I were to choose that, then I couldn't do anything better than Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Ghost, has come up with here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, live unto themselves. Tell me, where do you fit in on this? Inside or outside that? That's the aim, the activity of every sinner, whether he cares to admit it or not. He himself is the goal of his existence. He is the end of all his living. What he does for his own advantage. Every unconverted soul, whether he terms himself, in all honesty, a wretched sinner riddled by iniquity, or a respectable sinner that most people will want to be categorized as, he is guilty. Either side of the fence, if there was an either side, guilty of the fundamental sin of not living his life to the glory of God. Well, every unsaved man and woman may not be running to the same excess of riot. Many others will be publicly worse than others. While every person is not engaging in all or maybe any of the coarse sins that I have taken time to catalogue and list in your mind tonight. And of course, one of the positive benefits of COVID-19 has been it's closed the doors on a lot of houses of sin. I certainly wasn't unhappy to hear last week the announcement made by the coach in Banbridge that unfortunately we have taken the decision, after all of the restrictions and loss of trade and everything else, that we are going to have to close permanently. Well, we're rejoicing in that, because many a young person had their lives broken up in that place. We're introduced to the devil and his wares in that place. So we're not sad to see the doors closed and made to be sealed and never open again for the same purpose that they've been open for decades. But while people aren't able, with the same amount of liberty, to sin to the level they would love to do, the plain fact of the matter is, all are sinning and coming short of the glory of God every single day they live. Why? Because they are not living to the end to which God created them, to His glory. Let me emphasize it tonight, we did emphasize it this morning, God brooks no rival. No one will stand on the turntable alongside Him as He governs this world. In the very first of those commandments that He gave to Israel, those 10 commandments, He warns, Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Within the space of 2 classic chapters, in the book of that evangelical prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and chapter 46, 7 times over, God testifies, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. Then in trumpet tones, a couple of chapters on in Isaiah 48 and verse 11, the Lord proclaims, I will not give my glory unto another. You see what He's doing? He's demanding all that you and I have. Our complete, entire, undivided selves. For when He summarizes the first half of the law for men through the person of the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29 and verse 13, here's what He announces. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Tell me, is that our target? Is that our aim in life? Is that why we're living? Are we living to love the Lord with all of these things, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength? No man is able to do it perfectly, but are we striving to do it? Are we attempting to do it? Are we praying for help and strength to do that? It should be our target. This God we are obliged to serve. This God we are obliged to glorify. This God we are obliged by our living to magnify. Back in 1643, a group of very learned ministers, called them divines, assembled at Westminster, and they drafted the Shorter Catechism. A lot of you will have been introduced to that in the early days of Sunday school. And you will know therefore the opening question in that Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The answer coming back, and I'm sure it's lodged in your memory if you study the Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We can move down that Catechism to question 46. And the same theme is revisited with a little more detail. What is required in the first commandment is the question, the answer. The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Lady Glenorchy, in her diary, writes about how back in her day she was seized with a fever, an epidemic of her time that threatened to end her life. During the course of which, she writes, the first question of the Assembly's Catechism was brought to my mind. What is the chief end of man? And it was as if someone had asked it. She said, when I considered the answer to it, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, I was struck with shame and confusion. I found I had never sought to glorify God in my life. I'm just wondering, have you? Have you ever had a conscious target where you've said, I'm going to go out, you know, go go to the shops today, need to get milk, need to get bread, need to get the paper, but that's your target. Have you ever had a target whereby you've got up and you've said, I am going to glorify the Lord today? That's the reason for my living. And that's what this woman realized. I had never sought to glorify God in my life, nor had I any idea of what it was meant by enjoying Him forever. She says, death and judgment were set before me. My past sins came to my remembrance. I saw no way to escape the punishment due to them, nor had I the least glimmering hope of obtaining the pardon of them through the righteousness of another. But you can see even in those words, Lady Glenorchy was beginning to get to grips with the gospel. The Holy Spirit was clearly opening her mind and her heart. Obtaining a pardon of sin through the righteousness of another, that is the gospel, and she came to understand it and embraced it. Jesus Christ, the sinner's only Savior. And if you're unsaved in this meeting tonight or listening in over the internet, you don't think it's your prime purpose in life to bring praise and glory to God. Because when you scrape below the surface of your life and begin to dissect and take cross sections of your heart and your mind, you'll find that the basic substructure of your life is no different to the very worst of sinners. For all of us, it's a matter of, in this world, living on to ourselves. For every single person, self is our God. Self is the principal motivation in what we do. And that's the very thing that the Almighty, All-Holy God of Heaven looks upon as the depths of human wickedness and the low point of sin. Therefore, the Most High God, with real justification, cries out over our world in the terms of Isaiah 65 and 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. And if God is not number one in our lives, if our hearts are not running out after Him, then we're running out after something else. Something else has His throne. Something else has His place. Something else is being idolized by us. The woman who had the great privilege of hearing William Romaine preach the gospel assured him on the completion of that word that she had been mightily pleased with his discourse, and told him that, I think I'll be able to comply with everything that you taught today and give up every hindrance to real godliness in my life. I'll be able to do it apart from one thing. Oh, and what is that, madam? The preacher Romaine questioned. Cards, sir. You think you couldn't be happy without them? The preacher probed. No, sir. I know I couldn't. Then, madam, they are your God, and they must save you. And whatever sin you're wedded to tonight, let me ask, is it going to save you? Will it take you safely to the other side? Will it bring you into the mansions of glory? Will that sin and the committing of it, and the attraction to it, and the wedding of your heart to it, will it end up seeing you in heaven? Or are you going to do what it's doing to you now and allow it to drag you down into hell? For I will take you, God says, from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. God is promising here, He will take a people unto Himself from the depths of guilt. But then there's another suggestion in the same text in Ezekiel 36:24, because not only will He take a people unto Himself from the depths of guilt, but secondly, He will take a people unto Himself by the breadth of grace. Notice how God's promise fans out into at least three promises here in verse 24 alone. And we're just tying ourselves down to this verse. I will take you from among the heathen, first thing. And second, gather you out of all countries. Third, and will bring you into your own land. From the depths of guilt, he brings us by the breadth of grace. The word take, for I will take you, means to choose. A word that was often employed to describe someone who was taking another in marriage. I will take you. I will receive you. You'll be mine, he's saying. And gather you out of all countries. The term is to collect or assemble together. And then that third term, and will bring you, has all the connotations of to lead you. I will conduct you into your own land. Now, on what basis was God giving this broad promise? It wasn't on the basis of their own merits, that's for sure, because when we were earlier on in the chapter, we visited verse 16, verse 17, verse 20 as well, and we saw in looking at those verses how polluted this people really was. So it wasn't their own merits that were going to justify God in doing this for them. It wasn't because they deserved it. Because we noted it well in verse 18 and in verse 19. Here's what they deserved, what they had already got. Judgment. Captivity. Well, what reason then? What reason was motivating God to do what he was going to do for this people? To gather them out of their captivity, bring them back to their own lands, fill them with songs, load them with blessings. Why was God going to do this? There's only one answer. It is grace. Sheer grace. Nothing else. What makes an unsaved person different to a saved person? Is it his birth? His natural gifts? The intelligence he has? The ethical standards that he endorses? His charitable deeds that he engages in? None of these things. It's simply and solely a matter of the grace of God alone, nothing else. Paul actually asks a question that gets right down into the hub of this issue. In 1 Corinthians 4, in the verse 7, he asks, who maketh thee to differ from another? And in all of those epistles that he wrote to the various churches, he's coming in with an answer every single time to this question. Who makes thee to differ from another? Why is there a change between the saved and the unsaved? And the answer is always the same. It is grace, grace, grace. God's undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what makes the difference. And you will know the verse as well in Ephesians chapter 2, the verse 7 through 9, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You turn to the book of Romans. That great theological truth-filled letter. Not that others aren't. But here's one that is heavy with doctrine. And the book of Romans bulges right to the seams with this very theme of grace. 24 times it's mentioned there. Let me give you an example or two. Romans 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace. Romans 5, verse 1 and verse 2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Romans 5, 15, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the gift of God, the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Romans 5, same chapter, verse 17. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. On down the chapter, verse 20 and 21 of Romans 5. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We get to Romans 11, the verse 5 and 6, and the same theme is being thundered out again. Even so, at this present time also, Paul writes, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And in Romans 12, the verse 3 and the verse 6, we have again gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. Then, it's like taking the package, wrapping it all up, putting the bow on top. I'm sure you'll be doing that sooner rather than later. And Paul gets the bow in 1 Corinthians 15 in the verse 10, and he puts it on the top of it, and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not me, it's not my goodness, it's not my inherent blessings, it is by God's grace in me. He'd been taken, he'd been gathered, and he was being brought. God's promise was true in his life. And think of Paul. What did the miraculous power of the gospel do for this man? It converted him from being Christ's most bitter and belligerent enemy, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against his church, to being Jesus' warmest friend. Changed him from being that figure about whose very name and the mention of his name the church was trembling, oh no, don't tell us he's anywhere close, into one that the church loved under God with the heaviest obligation. Changed him from a persecutor to a preacher, from a veritable devil to a defender of righteousness, from a despiser of the very name Christian to the largest contributor to this infallible, imperishable book, the Bible, from being a murderer to being a martyr, a marvel and a miracle of grace. And so Paul can testify, and he writes that testimony down in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 14, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And you're waiting for the word, aren't you? It has to appear here. It's what we've been propagating now for the last 5 minutes. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul would have had no difficulty coming alongside the later hymn writers such as Philip Doddridge, Augustus Toplady, and saying, grace, 'tis a charming sight, harmonious to the ear, heaven with that echo shall resound, all the earth shall hear, grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display which drew the wondrous plan. Grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while travelling on to God, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. John Newton, he had no difficulty in ascribing this great salvation from beginning to end to the grace of God. And so after conversion, he writes, having now been called from slaveship to pulpit, Amazing grace. How sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. When Newton was asked, did he think the heathen could be converted? He replied that he had never doubted that God could convert the heathen because he had converted him. And there's a wonderful truth here. If God saves on the basis of grace, if he saves on the basis of grace and not by works, if he saves on the basis of grace and not our goodness, our supposed goodness, then, here's the truth, the vilest of sinners may be redeemed. When they nailed my Lord to the tree, they stretched out his arms along the horizontal to the utmost possible extent. Little did they realize that even in that posture, we have an indicator of the breadth and freeness of our Savior's invitations to guilty sinners today. I've extended the arms of mercy. Oh, the fullness of his love. Didn't he promise? And surely you can reach out with your empty hand of faith and grab hold of that promise and say, that's one for me. I want that preacher. Can that apply in my heart? Our Lord cries in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Didn't our Savior, the Redeemer of man, declare in John 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in that wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Don't we read again in Scripture in Acts 2:21 and also in Romans 10:13 the exact same words in either place? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, I like the old Scottish preachers. I'm quoting one of them, Thomas Guthrie, right here. Guthrie said, if God saves us, not because we deserve mercy, but that his own great mercy may be illustrated in salvation, then there is hope for me and for thee. Hope for me. Hope for you. And Guthrie went on to say, in the same quote, yes, though thou wert an adulterer, a thief, a murderer, the vile wretch who spit in Jesus' face, the cruel ruffian who forced the crown of thorns deep into his bleeding brow, though thou wert that very soldier who buried the lance in his side, and were on thy return from Calvary with the blood of Christ's heart red on thy spearhead, I would stop thee to say, there is hope for thee. There is hope for you and for me. Whoever repents and forsakes every sin and opens his heart for the Lord to come in, doesn't do it by himself, the operation of the Spirit does it for him, a present and perfect salvation shall have, for Jesus is ready this moment to save. I will, he said, take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Where have we been? God will take a people unto himself from the depths of guilt. God will take a people unto himself by the breadth of grace. And finally, God will take a people unto himself to the heights of glory. To the heights of glory. And that's where our text ends, in Ezekiel 36:24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. Where's the destination? Where's God leading this people that he chooses and takes and will bring you into your own land? It was a fearful storm, one of the worst ever described in human history, this one described in scriptural history. I'm talking the book of Acts, the chapter 27. For those sailors on board, soldiers as well, and criminals, and there were a lot of those on board this time, and they were on this wooden vessel, and it had run aground in a creek off the shore of Melita, or the island of Malta, and now it's being broken up by the sheer violence and the weight of those waves. It seems the end has come. It's over. All 270 souls on board, they will surely perish in these turbulent waters. But wait. But wait. Had God not promised? Had God not promised? Verse 22 of the chapter it's recorded in, Acts 27:22, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you. Yes, he had promised that. Was his word not true? Yes, it was. And when new heads can now be seen struggling above the billows, when the last survivor of that wreckage had dragged himself up onto the beach, a count is taken. How many are there? Let's have it. 100, 150, 200, 250, right up until all 270 are here. Not one was missing. Nobody perished. As God had said, they all escaped. Seeth to land. I can't help but think that this shipwreck, their rescue and salvation in Acts chapter 27, is an accurate mirror or a picture of the passage of all of God's chosen people, his saved, to heaven. Nobody should pretend, and this is why I've selected this picture of a storm. Nobody should pretend that being a Christian is all smooth sailing. Whoever claims that isn't on board the ship of salvation. They don't know what the life is about. Trials are there, temptations abound, but we are preserved by the good hand of God through every one of these. Don't you recall the words, through every danger? Many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and that same grace will lead me home. Even though the corruption of our nature, a world around us swimming in ungodliness, even though the hostility of hell all stand in the way and they tower up as huge mountain ranges against us, there is no reason to fear. God's purpose and grace will tear through and pull down those mountains, and he will bring through all of those sinners who have become the objects of his mercy. He will bring them through to heaven. Who art thou, O great mountain? He asked scornfully in the days of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 7. Great mountain, thou shalt become a plain. And though death and hell obstruct the way, still the Savior will make up the number of his chosen. And when they make it into the haven of heaven, and the count is undertaken, the full complement will be there. Not one will have been left behind. Didn't our Savior say that in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 6, verse 11, again, verse 12. Here's what he said. I have manifested, praying to his Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Then thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here's the news. If we're in Christ, not trusting in ourselves, not living unto ourselves, trusting only in him, living as best we can by the grace provided to us, the strength available to us, and that is awesome, living to his glory. If that's where we are tonight, we will all escape. Those on this boat safe to land. The truth of our text in Ezekiel 36:24 will find fulfillment. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. A member of John Brown of Haddington's congregation, a godly old woman she was on her deathbed. And while he visited her, that faithful Scottish minister, he desired, after the rather tight, austere fashion of those days, to try her faith. "Janet," he asked, "what would you say if, after all he has done for you, God would let you perish?" Do you know what she said? "Even as he will. If he does, he'll lose more than I will." Because she knew his promise would fail. And she knew it couldn't. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. He will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where those loved ones I shall meet, and I will sing the wondrous story of God's free, unmerited, sovereign grace."